All right, well, now that we're in John 18, I'm going to shock you further by reading the first 12 verses. But don't be alarmed, we're not going to get to the first 12 verses. But we're going to read them to kind of find out what's going on. Kind of set the stage, as it were. So, John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, which words were those? Well, everything from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. Do we need to go over that again? No, okay. All right. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying which might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So John has moved from the private ministry of Jesus to his disciples that we studied in the last several chapters. And he is now moving to the public drama of our Lord's work of redemption, and that work of redemption is about to begin. And what we will see in this section of John's Gospel is that man is going to do his worst, but God will respond with his very best. Last week we discussed the fact that while many in this world experience what we would think of as being a tragic death, many people die miserably, many people die unexpectedly. As we notice, the same cannot be said, it can never be said, for a Christian, for a believer. And why do we say that? Because the God that we serve, the God that we belong to, the God who is our Father, and we are His children, that God is both omniscient and omnipotent. Which means that everything that happens to a Christian, everything that happens to a believer, must be filtered through these divine attributes of God. His omniscience and His omnipotence. That means that everything that happens to us has already been foreseen by God and has already been allowed or approved by God. Now that is that can be an eye-opener for many people because, hey, there's a lot of bad things that happen to us, right? I mean, a lot of unfortunate things, a lot of things that we wish wouldn't have happened, but yet here they are. And when those events take place in our life, we have to recognize that God knows about it, and in fact, God has approved it. And so instead of complaining, "Why is this happening?" we should go to the Lord and ask Him, "Lord, what would You have me do in this situation?" Why is always the wrong question. What is always the right question when it comes to our situation? But having discussed that, this now begs the question, is it possible to have a Christian tragedy? Is it possible for there to be a tragedy in the spiritual world, in the Christian world? And the mature spiritual answer to that question is no, for the simple fact of the reality of a sovereign and benevolent God. Because His sovereignty, His benevolence towards us ultimately overrides every tragic element that comes into our life. Of course, this does not remove the marks of tragedy that happen to appear in life. don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that things that happen to us cannot be tragic. I'm just saying they're not a tragedy, not in God's economy. There are things that can happen in our lives that we just would blow our mind, that we would never expect to happen. So Christianity doesn't ignore tragedy. On the contrary, it can be argued that only Christianity, of all the world's religions, actually takes the tragedy of the human situation with all seriousness. Because it's only Christianity that recognizes the fall into sin of the human race. Only Christianity recognizes the price that was paid for that sin, being the cross of Jesus Christ. Only Christianity recognizes the bondage of the human will to sin, and let's face it, Christianity is the only one that talks about final judgment. All other religions believe, well, it'll work itself out. But the Bible's here to tell us it will not. Or should I say, it will work itself out, but not in ways that most people want to see. But beyond all of these things, beyond all of the sin and the bondage and the final judgment that is coming, beyond all of these things stands a wise and benevolent sovereign God. And His sovereignty is over all of human history. Life can be dark, and oftentimes life is dark. Tragedy may come, but that is not the end. Because in spite of all the tragedy, God still works all things together for the good to those who love Him. That's what His Word said. And this principle of triumph through tragedy, it can be illustrated countless times through the history of Christians, through the history of believers throughout the ages. But none of these examples dramatically illustrate this principle any more than the event that which we come to today, the event that covers the closing days of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. By any casual observer, the last few days of Jesus' life were filled with tragedy. One might even propose it being the most tragic thing that's ever happened. Just look at the situation. Jesus was a brilliant and a compassionate young man who is unjustly arrested, falsely convicted, and executed. And of course, this was not a humane execution. It was probably the worst form of execution ever devised by wicked men. It was unbelievably cruel. It was unbelievably agonizing. And it was a lingering agony. What could be worse? Well, obviously nothing. But the story that we're about to dive into is not a story of tragic defeat. It's actually a story of victory. Of an overpowering, an overcoming victory. The outcome was far from despair and desolation. The outcome of this story is actually what we call good news. The gospel that brings good news to a lost and dying world. And as we make our way through this scene, we can't help but notice that John's account of the last few hours of Jesus' life is strikingly different from all the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, those are called the Synoptic Gospels because they pretty much cover a lot of the same material. They just cover it in different ways and they show it from different perspectives. But when you're reading in Matthew, you'll see if you have the right kind of Bible, if you have an important Bible or a serious Bible, there will be references to Mark, there will be references to Luke in almost every aspect because they all cover the same events. But John is different. And we've noticed that from the very beginning. We've seen that John has included certain events of Jesus' life, but he has left out others. And he has done this for a purpose. He's done this so that he can give us, the reader, a different perspective of the life of Jesus. And this is a literary tool that John has used throughout his gospel, and he continues to use it in John in chapter 18. We need to understand as we read this that John is not giving us a complete account of everything that has happened. John is simply painting a picture. He's painting a picture for us, and he wants us to see something specific about these events. And in John's account of the Lord's arrest, he is going to stress certain aspects of Jesus' divine character, His divine nature. Over this entire scene, John will stress the divine overruling of every event. He is going to emphasize the Lord's complete mastery over every situation. And he's going to show that the outcome, what eventually is going to happen, was always within God's control. There's never a slip here. There's never an accident. There's never an occurrence that didn't happen that God didn't already, not only did God not already know it, but God has in fact already willed it to happen. And through it all, we will see the purpose of God divinely worked out, and we will see the glory of Jesus Christ supremely displayed. Now, that gives us the mindset for when we start reading this. Because when you, I tell you, when you read it, you're thinking, oh, if only this would have happened. Oh, if only this would have happened. Well, if it hadn't happened the way it would have happened, we wouldn't have been, salvation wouldn't have been available to us. And so as we go step by step, things will look tragic, but we got to understand it's all according to God's will. So let's start and let's look at verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Again, right away, we can't help but notice that John's account of their time that they spent with Jesus in Gethsemane is extremely abbreviated. And you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are verse after verse after verse describing what has taken place in the Garden of Eden. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus went there and he spent at least 3 hours in prayer. They show up at the garden, he tells his disciples to stay here, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, they go a little bit further into the garden, he tells them to stay there, he goes yet a little bit further, and he begins to pray, and he begins to pray in earnest, in anguish, the Bible says. But John doesn't give us any of that. There's barely even a mention of his time in the garden. And this is curious to me because John was actually in that group that went with Jesus further into the garden. John was in that small group that Jesus had instructed, watch with me, pray with me. John was also in that group, but Jesus came back and said, why are you sleeping? You know, this is a prayer meeting. It's not a slumber party. The disciples forgot that they didn't get that memo. John was there. He saw the Lord struggle in prayer in the garden. Jesus was greatly agitated. He was severely depressed and sorrowful in light of all the things that were about to occur to him. And who wouldn't be? Luke tells us that even though the angels appeared to him and ministered to him at that time, Jesus was still in agony and he prayed the more earnestly. So much so that Luke tells us that his sweat became as great drops of blood, which means he was bleeding from the pores of his skin because of his great distress. John was there and he witnessed all that transpired that night, and yet he fails to mention any of this. And why is that? Well, John omits this part of the story for emphasis. He's trying to emphasize something here. Because in John's account of these events, he doesn't want to stress the human weakness of Jesus. No, he wants to stress the mastery of Jesus over this situation as well as all other situations. When we see how Jesus operates through this section, we need to understand not only is he in control of his life and death, but he's also in complete control of our life and death. He's in control of these circumstances, and he is in complete control of every circumstance that we experience in our life. Later on, John is going to stress the majesty of Jesus by showing us that Jesus spoke and he acted in a way that struck awe in the very soldiers who came to arrest him. We saw that in verse 6. So John is painting a picture of Jesus Christ as the all-powerful God who doesn't have his life taken from him, okay? But he is the all-powerful God who gives his life willingly and obediently as a sacrifice for sin. That is an important distinction that we have to make. And so John paints this picture, and he does so with the use of imagery. And this imagery is presented to us right in the very first verse. And where is that found? Well, we see it right there in the mention of the brook Kidron. John is the only gospel writer that tells us that Jesus and the disciples crossed over the brook Kidron on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this may seem on the surface to be a needless and even pointless geographical reference, but it is filled with messianic imagery. The Kidron was actually a very small stream that was easily crossed by Jesus and the disciples. But the significance of this stream lies in the fact that it was actually the drainage from the runoff of the temple. Okay? So when there were sacrifices being done in the temple, and they would eventually come and pour water to clean the blood off, where did that water go? It went right down out the drain, down the brook Kidron. And when did all these events take place? Do you remember when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? That was actually the week of Passover. There were so many people there because of Passover. What happens in Passover? All the Jews show up in Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices to the temple. And so on this day, when Jesus is crossing over the brook Kidron, the water in that brook would be dark and red from all the blood of all the sacrifices that were being made in the temple right now. And as he steps over that bloody river, it would be a reminder to him of exactly what's going to happen in the next few hours to him. Because as those Passover lamb, the blood from the Passover lamb was flowing down, he knew that he, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood for the sins of all mankind. It would be a vivid reminder to Jesus. But the Kidron also had a special historical significance. King David also crossed over the Kidron as he escaped from the city of Jerusalem after being betrayed by his son, his own son Absalom, and after being rejected by his nation. Do we see the parallel there? Jesus has been rejected by his nation. He is being betrayed by one of his own disciples at that very moment. And so the parallel runs even deeper when you consider that David had a treacherous counselor named Ahithophel, who cut him off and he sided with the betrayer Absalom. When Ahithophel found out that things weren't going to work out the way he thought they would, what did he do? He went home and he hung himself. What happened to the Lord's betrayer when Judas discovers what he has actually done? He did the same thing. He went out and he hung himself. But the point John is making by using this reference is that Jesus knew full well what horrors lay before him, and yet he crossed that brook and he went up to the Garden of Gethsemane in full obedience to his Father's will. Now that's just one of the uses of imagery John has in verse 1. The second one is in the use of the word garden. Now we all know the Garden of Gethsemane. We all know it by that name, right? We've all heard of it all of our lives. This is hardly an outstanding reference to us since we have become so accustomed to always speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane. But the truth is, this was not a common name for the place in John's day. And the reality is, the Bible itself never uses that name. You will never see the Garden of Gethsemane used in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when we look at verse 1, we'll take note that John doesn't even use the word Gethsemane. He just simply calls it a garden. Even more significant, when you go back and you look at these events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they never refer to Gethsemane as being a garden. They always refer to it as the place called Gethsemane. And so John is actually the only one that refers to it as a garden. So we have to ask ourselves, why in the world does John do this? Why does he use the word garden? If John's goal is to stress Jesus' mastery over this and every other situation, and if his goal is to reveal the Lord's divine strength, why does he use this unique term for Gethsemane right here in verse 1? Well, I have to believe that John uses the term to kind of suggest a contrast for us today. A contrast for all those who study their Word and who know their Bible history. John is going to contrast what happens at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus triumphed so clearly, against what happened in that other garden, the Garden of Eden, where the father of the human race fell so miserably. Human history began in a garden, and the first sin of man was committed there. And to understand the full significance of John's reference here, we must look at the great contrast that exists in the events of these two gardens, the decisions that were made in these gardens, and the results, the consequences that took place in these two gardens. And we'll try to do this quickly because it's a fascinating comparison and it's very instructive, but we don't want to get too far into the weeds with it. Let's start by contrasting the circumstances of Adam and Eve as they face their trial in the Garden of Eden. And we'll contrast that with the circumstances of Jesus in Gethsemane. Now, Adam and Eve entered the Garden of Eden at the peak of God's creativity. Adam and Eve had a world without sin. They had a world without death. They lived in a world that was perfect in every way. God looked at it and said, "My, that is good." And God not only gave them a perfect world, He made them co-regents, vice-regents, over His entire creation. He gave them explicit dominion over everything. And Adam and Eve had all of this without any threat of any lessening of God's favor towards them. Yet in spite of all this, they still sinned. On the other hand, Jesus faced terrors that Adam and Eve could never even begin to imagine. He faced physical death in the most excruciating form ever devised, but He also faced a spiritual death that was so horrific to Him that even His highly disciplined and divinely motivated soul shrank from the thought of it. That's why He prayed so long in the garden. It wasn't the fact of the crucifixion that bothered Him. It was the fact that He would take on the sin of the whole world, something He had never experienced. And He would be judged for that sin by His own Father, separating Him from the fellowship that He has enjoyed throughout eternity with His Father. But in the face of all of that terror and horror, Jesus did not turn from His work, but He embraced it willingly for our salvation. There's also a great contrast in Adam and Eve's conduct in the Garden of Eden and the Lord's conduct in Gethsemane, and that our first parents spent their time talking to Satan. I mean, that's how it all started, right? The serpent said, and they listened, while Jesus spent His time in Gethsemane talking to the Father. We can see right away where the problem lies. Jesus clearly felt the need for prayer in the midst of His great trial in Gethsemane. But Adam and Eve, though they were on the very brink of the sin that would condemn the entire human race, they didn't pray. They didn't seek God's wisdom. They didn't seek His counsel. Jesus prayed because He felt the force of the temptation to quit. I mean, what temptation did Jesus have in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, He'd been tempted to quit. You know, yeah, it's all good and well and good, but I think I'm done. That would have been very easy for Him to say. Jesus would have been tempted to feel like He had been abandoned by God. How could this happen? Well, He knew how it could happen. He knew why it was happening. But yet He still prayed. He still received power through that prayer. The key to His victory was prayer. Jesus prayed because He felt the force of the temptation to quit, while Adam and Eve, they were oblivious to the danger as they casually parlayed with the serpent. It's beyond me how the fact that a snake was talking to them didn't, you know, set them back. Wait a minute, this doesn't seem right. None of the other animals talked to them, I don't think. But yeah, this one did. I think I would, who knows. The third contrast is seen in the consequences that results from the struggles that take place that took place in these two gardens. Adam and Eve, as we all know, they fell into sin. But Jesus conquered. Adam and Eve almost fell instantly into sin. It seems that way. Satan presented his arguments and they quickly ate of the forbidden fruit. Didn't take long. Jesus, on the other hand, wrestled in prayer through the night, and he was only victorious at the end of a long struggle in prayer. And this is the lesson for us on how we can also prevail in prayer. And I hate to use that term because it's used widely today, but it's used with the wrong emphasis. A lot of people think if you prevail in prayer, then at the end of your prayer, God's going to give you what you want. But that's not what prevailing in prayer means. Not at all. To prevail in prayer doesn't mean that we're to keep praying until God finally does what we desire Him to do. That's not how Jesus prevailed. Jesus prevailed because He prayed until His will was conformed to the Father's will. And that was His victory. And we will have victory over our trials. We will have victory over our temptations when we, through submitting our will to God in prayer, we embrace with willing hearts whatever God has for us. Because we face the same temptation of Jesus. We face the same temptation of maybe God has abandoned us because, man, my life is not very comfortable. That's actually a good sign. Because if your life was too comfortable, then you weren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. We may face the temptation of like, Lord, this is just too hard. I think I'll just give it up and let somebody else take over. How do we prevail in prayer? We prevail in prayer by praying until we get our hearts right with God's will and allow Him to use us as He sees fit. Because victory in the Christian life is having the power to reject the corrupting influences of the world around us. It is having the power to reject the corrupting influence of the devil that is beneath us. Or even more importantly, having the power to reject the corrupting influence of the flesh that is within us. See, the flesh is what we have to fight with the most. That is our biggest enemy. You are your worst enemy. I am my worst enemy. Another contrast is particularly instructive. Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand while in Gethsemane. Jesus received the cup from the Father's hand. And this reveals a great biblical principle. It is always better. It is always better to have the cup of life from God's hand, no matter what it contains, than anything else, no matter how desirable it may be, from the hand of someone else. It's always better to receive the cup of life from God. And why is this the truth? Why is this the case? And it's true because of who God is. Again, we stated it at the beginning. God is the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God of the universe. The one, the only one who truly wishes our good. And He is the only one who knows what that good is. I mean, we might think we know what's good for us, but only God truly knows what's good for us. And only God truly knows how to bring that into our lives. And if it is a cup of suffering, well, then we should receive it from Him because that is what is best for us. Other people can wish us well. Other people can offer us advice. They can come alongside us and they can recommend things for us, but those things don't always turn out to be beneficial for us. Not in the long run. What Satan offered Eve seemed to be desirable. She thought it looked pretty good. But all it did was bring misery and death to humanity. On the other hand, the cup that was offered to Jesus, though it contained both physical death and spiritual death, it was actually life. It was actually wisdom. And it was salvation for God's people. So it's always better to take what God offers than what anybody else offers, no matter what they might look like on the surface. Finally, Adam and Eve, by their sin, plunged the entire human race into misery. They fell and they carried all their descendants over the cliff of sin into destruction. But Jesus stood firm. He didn't give up. He didn't give in. He didn't trip and fall. He stood firm in His belief, in His obedience. He did not sin, nor did he shrink away from his obligation. And as a result of his firm stance, he saved all those that the Father has given him. In Adam, all were lost, but Jesus was able to say, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." And that's the tale of the two gardens. That's the meaning of the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin and death and judgment flowed from the act of Adam, but righteousness, life, and kingship flowed from the cross of Jesus Christ. There's one more garden that we want to talk about. Human history began in a garden. Human redemption was settled in a garden. But human history will also end in a garden. In another garden. The heavenly city that John describes in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. In that garden, there will be no more death. There will be no more threat of sin, no curse of sin. The waters of the river of life will flow continually, and the fruit of the tree of life will produce bountifully, and it will be available always to all those who are there. Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane was the garden of obedience and submission. And heaven will be the garden of eternal delight and satisfaction to the glory of God and to the benefit of God's people. Amen? That's the garden that we're looking for. See, I have a little garden now, and I spend more time pulling weeds than I do picking fruit. But over there, in that day, in that garden, oh, it'll be wonderful. Let's move on. Verse 2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Judas here today. We'll talk a little bit more about him next week. We'll talk about why was Judas even necessary. Just think about it. That's commercial for next week. Okay. But here in verses 2 and 3, John now introduces the antagonist of the story. Likely the greatest example of and the most widely known villain in all of human history and all of human literature. Everybody knows. They might not know who Jesus is, but they know who Judas is. Right? Everybody's heard of that Judas kiss. The truth of the matter is, we know very little about the personal history of Judas. But what we can glean from John's account here is that despite the fact that Judas had lived with Jesus for at least 3 years, and despite the fact that Judas had listened to nearly every sermon and lesson that Jesus had delivered during that time, Judas still knew very little about Jesus Christ. We can tell that, we can deduce that by the fact that he brought a company of at least 600 men into the garden to arrest Jesus. Now, what in the world for? I mean, think about it. If Judas had believed the claims that Jesus had made about himself, if Judas had fully recognized Jesus for who he truly was, well, Judas would have had to have known that 100 times that many men would not have been enough to take Jesus against his will. He could have brought 60,000. He could have brought 600,000. They wouldn't have done it. They couldn't have arrested him if against his will. On the other hand, if Judas had been listening when Jesus prophesied of his own upcoming death and the great purpose behind his death, then if he'd have brought 6 men, that would have been overkill in arresting Jesus, because Jesus was presenting himself willingly. Of course, that's all mute, because if Judas had listened and believed anything Jesus had said over the last 3 years, he wouldn't be playing the role of villain, right? They would have had to find somebody else to do it. He would have been a believer, but such is life. He didn't believe, so he gets the ignominious role of treacherous betrayer. Say that 5 times real fast. So here we have Judas and his band of scary men. They came and they were prepared for trouble, and they were equipped to meet that trouble if it were to take place. I mean, they even brought torches because in their minds they thought Jesus might try to hide away in some of the dark recesses of the garden. They covered all their bases. Judas even expected some kind of deception on Jesus' part because he arranged ahead of time to identify Jesus by kissing him. You know, maybe he'll take some of the other disciples' robe and kind of hide out as one of them. You know, I don't know, one robe looks the same as the other to me in the dark. But Judas said, look, if you don't understand or can't figure out who he is, I'll let you know who he is. I'll walk up to him and I will kiss him. All of this was completely unnecessary. In fact, it was normal practice for Jesus and his disciples to spend a little bit of time in the evening in the garden before they climbed over the Mount of Olives and went on down to Bethany to spend the night. But they didn't do that this night. They didn't spend a little time and then go to Bethany. Why not? Why did they hang around? Well, clearly Jesus was waiting. He was waiting for Judas to arrive. He was waiting for Judas to send his message. He was waiting for the religious rulers to make all the arrangements. He was waiting for those 600 guys to get out of bed and come find him. He had to wait on them. And this tells us that Jesus had nothing to fear and he had no reason to hide from them. He would willingly lay down his life for his sheep. And so obviously Jesus was in control of these events from the very beginning. In fact, he was the one that told Judas, hey, whatever you got to do, go do it. I don't want to be hanging around the Garden of Gethsemane all night long. Do what you got to do. These events, these circumstances, they did not come upon Jesus by accident. In fact, he willed them to happen. He set them into place. And John emphasizes the fact that the arrest of Jesus was actually under the control of Jesus. For one thing, Jesus initiates, we already saw that as we read through the passage, Jesus initiates the actual confrontation with the soldiers. He goes forward to meet the soldiers. He asks them, who are you looking for? Rather than waiting for Judas to come up and give him that kiss. John also shares that when the soldiers and the officers fall to the ground as a result of Jesus introducing himself to them, and he does so with the majestic name Jehovah. If you look at your Bible, in the red letters, the first time Jesus they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 5, Jesus said to them, I am He. The word he is in italics. That means the English translator added that. In fact, what Jesus actually said is, I am. And when Jesus said, I am, that's what bowled them over, so to speak. So even when all of his enemies were laid out, we see that at the moment of his arrest, Jesus is still running the show. He is still dominant. In fact, he actually issues a command to those who are arresting him, and they obeyed his command. He said, let these guys go. If you're looking for me, then you're not looking for these guys. Let them go. And they did. Jesus was being arrested, but he was the one telling them what to do. How often does that happen? Never. Never. Unless God is in control. All these anecdotes are given to show that it was no meaningless or unanticipated tragedy that overtook Jesus at the end of his otherwise promising ministry. This ordering of events was set forth by God to fulfill his purpose and to be filled with a great blessing. Not just for Jesus, obviously, but for all those who decide to believe in Jesus and choose to follow him. So, to answer the question that I posed at the beginning of this study, there is no tragedy for Christians, no matter what our circumstances is. God's plans cannot be thwarted by his enemies. God's plans cannot be thwarted by his children. We need to remember that as well. God has the unique ability to take even the horrendous consequences of our own sin and turn them into something wonderful for his glory. Now, obviously, it would be much better off for us not to sin, because we end up paying the price for that. But God can still take those miserable circumstances and turn them into something good. But that's not to say that there isn't real tragedy to be found in this story. There is a tragic scene here. The greatest tragedy of this account is to be found in the life of Judas Iscariot. Just think of all the privileges that he rejected. Think of all the opportunities that he wasted. And so our final lesson today concerns Judas himself. Someone who was so close to Jesus and yet was still unsaved. How is that even possible? Think how close he was. He had been with Jesus for at least 3 years. He had heard his teaching. He had even understood his teaching. For although he hadn't quite understood the meaning of Jesus' death, he had at least understood his warning that he was about to die. I think that's what upset Judas the most. What? I just spent 3 years and you're telling me you're going to die? Well, I got to get something out of this. Judas was so close to Jesus that he actually understood his thoughts. And yet, he was still unsaved. He was not a believer. So, is it possible to be close to Jesus? Is it possible to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons? Is it possible to hear good Bible teaching, even understand what you hear, and yet fail to make that personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is necessary for God to work His salvation in the human heart? Apparently so. And sadly, I believe it's more common in church today than we would actually like to admit. Because there are millions upon millions of people in the United States of America who profess to be Christians. But if that is true, why does our American society not reflect that faith, that commitment? If there was that much true Christian faith in our country, it would be impossible to contain it. It would be impossible to deny it. But the sad truth is, in American society, Christian faith is almost impossible to identify. It's almost impossible to find. There are too many people who profess to be Christians, but they practice something else. There's never been a country that has been blessed with the proclamation of the gospel and the clear and concise study of God's word on a constant, regular basis than what our country has experienced. So how foolish, how tragic, can we say, that it would be to come so close to the truth and yet still be lost. How much wiser, how much easier it would be to simply put your faith in Jesus who willingly died to affect your salvation, to affect my salvation. We'll look a little bit more at Judas and the events of his arrest next week. Of course, anytime anything important happens, Peter has to show up and put his 2 cents in. And we'll look at that as well. But let's stand and just consider the picture that John is painting here of Jesus and his work, even in working out the circumstances of his own sacrifice. If Jesus is powerful enough to make all of this happen, he's powerful enough to make the events of our life happen as well, to our benefit, to His glory, to fulfill the purposes of God. We need to be fit for a purpose. And our fitness comes from studying His Word, from knowing His Word, by being filled with His Spirit and allowing His Spirit our approval, our permission to do His work in our life. The Holy Spirit is not going to work in our lives without our permission, without our cooperation. So that is a requirement. But as we submit ourselves to Him in prayer, as we submit ourselves to know Him through His Word, then His Spirit will do His work, and our lives will be transformed, and His kingdom will be advanced. That's the goal. That's the goal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, despite the difficulties, Lord, we look at what You're about to go through in John's Gospel, and we recognize that no matter what happens to us, Lord, You've already been there. You've already suffered, greater than anyone ever should have. And Lord, You did it for us. You did it because of us. Lord, when people ask the question, who killed Jesus? Well, it wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't even Judas. It was me. It was us. It was our sin. Our sin required His death. And so, Lord, we take the blame. But we also take the offer of your salvation. And Lord, that salvation is not just for an eternity in heaven, but it is for today. It is to receive your life. It is to live your life for you, to represent you to a lost and dying world, to carry your good news to those who really need to hear it, to those who have never experienced your love or your grace or your mercy. Lord, help us to be that living example, to be that living epistle, to be the ambassadors that you have saved us to be and called us to be and have equipped us to be. Lord, help us to do this every day of our lives, no matter where we're at, whether we're at home with family or at work with co-workers or out in the community with our neighbors. Lord, help us to be the light and the salt that you've called us to be, for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.